This sermon by Pastor Clarence Feld is entitled Having Faith and a Good Conscience, taken from 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. Please turn in your scriptures to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. We'll begin reading at verse 12 through verse 20. As you are able, please rise for the reading of God's Word. Hear what the Holy Spirit has to say to you. And I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our God was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some having rejected concerning the faith have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Thus far God's word. You may be seated. Let us pray. Faithful God and Father, we come into your presence, O triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You who are eternal and faithful to all your promises, give us the strength that we need to be faithful to the charge that you have given, to live holy lives in your presence according to your word, lest we find ourselves adrift in the sea of godlessness, forgetting your love and promises to us in Christ, in whose name we worship and praise you. Amen. On April 15th, 1912, the world's greatest luxury steamship, the Titanic, sank on her maiden voyage, dragging to their deaths more than 1,500 passengers and crew in a few short hours. She was one of the finest luxury ships of the day, and she was thought to be unsinkable, a marvel of engineering, impossible to see her go under. And yet on this, her maiden voyage, she encountered an iceberg in the North Atlantic, and she was no match for that frozen giant. It took almost 3 hours before the Titanic slipped under the waves, leaving 706 survivors. It was a horrifying experience, culminating in the culmination of many different errors. But did you know that the sinking of the Titanic wasn't the first naval disaster? Nor was it the last one. But it is one of the most striking examples of a shipwreck in our relatively recent history. I think of other examples. I think of the Edmund Fitzgerald, memorialized in Gordon Lightfoot's song by that name. I think of another shipwreck, the shipwreck that cast the Apostle Paul and all who were with him upon the island of Malta. Our text, however, speaks of a different kind of shipwreck, one that is as deadly and destructive, if not more so, than the sinking of the Titanic. It is the spiritual shipwreck of those who reject the living faith and good conscience of the gospel, settling for an intellectual and outward appearing faith and an undisturbed conscience instead. We are looking at Paul's letter to Timothy as he seeks to encourage this young man in the ministry. As I look at this passage, I am growing more and more. It is one of those passages where you look at, and as a minister, you begin to grow hesitant, if you will, as you think about just exactly the task that is set before the church. Paul is writing to a young man who is seeking to fulfill the calling that he has been given. This is a text by which you can look at the church and evaluate the church, and by which you are given criteria to judge the spiritual life and the spiritual health of the church. It is, in many ways, a textbook for what the church ought to be like and what she should look like. Timothy was Paul's companion, a very dear friend to him, whom he had taken with him on many of his missionary journeys. Paul had left Timothy in Ephesus. It was a city that was filled with much idolatry. And it was a church that was also filled with many sinners, many who struggled with the gospel and how does the gospel apply to our lives and what is the truth of the gospel. And Paul writes to Timothy to encourage him to fight for the truth, to stand for the truth, so that God would build his church as God promises that he will do through every generation. We looked the last time at this passage and saw that you are to praise God whose salvation through Christ is as unexpected as it is wonderful. As Paul, as he thinks about the gospel and how it applies to his life, is just moved to praise God and to thank him. And he breaks out into that wonderful chorus in verse 17, "Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." And in many ways, that ought to be the goal and the focus and the final punch, if you will, of the ministry of the gospel, of the life of the church, that we would bring God praise and glory and honor, for he alone is wise and immortal and invisible and eternal. This is the reason why we exist as a church. And without this, without the gospel, we would soon cease to exist, or perhaps even better, we would have never existed. It is because of who God is and who Christ is that there is even a church that we can gather together to worship today. And Paul reminds Timothy, as you will see by God's grace today, that believers must hold fast to the gospel lest they turn away from the truth. Believers must hold fast to the gospel lest they turn away from the truth. You will see the faithful discharge of the gospel, verses 18 and 19a, and the faithless discharge of the gospel, verses 19b and 20. The faithful discharge of the gospel and the faithless discharge of the gospel. First of all, the faithful discharge of the gospel. You see, God commands the church to fight for the truth and with faith and a good conscience. For indeed, the best and only means to fight for the truth is by trusting in God's word and exercising a good conscience before him as you obey his word. You see, Paul now returns to what he had begun to speak to Timothy about in verse 3 of this chapter. "And as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith." You see, as Paul begins this letter, he gets right to the heart of what he wants to say. And the heart of what he wants to say is to Timothy, you need to defend the truth, and you need to address those who are teaching something other than the truth. But then as Paul carries on, you begin to wonder if he's gone on a rabbit trail, if he begins to follow a rabbit trail. As he begins to think about the gospel and the power of the gospel in his own life, he speaks about those who are speaking of endless genealogies and fables, as they refuse to obey the commandment, which is love from a pure heart, who desire to teach the law, yet do not know the law of God. And as he thinks about it, he thinks about, to whom does the law apply? Well, he says it applies to those who are lawless and insubordinate, to those who are godless or ungodly, and to sinners, for the unholy and profane, murderers of fathers, murderers of mothers, manslayers, fornicators, sodomites, for kidnappers, liars, perjurers. And then lest you think that you might be excused because you don't fall into any of these categories, he says, if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. You see, the church exists to bring God praise and glory. The church exists for the good of the people of God, to encourage you to live lives of holiness. And this description of all of this sin describes who we were once apart from Christ. But you see, the gospel changes all things, because as Paul thinks about that, he thinks about his own life, and he just marvels that God put him into the ministry. And he is just blown away that God would be willing to use him in such a manner. You see the rabbit trail as it appears that Paul has gone. And I know I've said this before, and I know we've gone over this before, but it's important for us to understand this, that the church is composed of men and women who are sinners saved by grace, sinners saved by Christ. And that it is only as we begin to grasp this that we can begin to praise and glory, bring glory to God's name, that we can edify Him and honor His most holy name. And so, Paul comes back to that charge. He comes back to that man whom he has appointed as a leader in the church, and he says, "This charge I commit to you, Timothy." This charge is a command, an announcement respecting something that must be done. You know, he doesn't say, "Well, Timothy, if you consider it expedient, if you think that might be the easiest way to deal with some of these issues, then this is what you need to do." He says, "No, I command you to do this." And what is that? The task that was set before Timothy is, as we learned in verse 3, to defend the truth, to instruct that they teach no other doctrine than the gospel of Jesus, that they don't fabricate fables and endless genealogies and put them forward as the gospel. And he says, "This charge I commit to you. I entrust to your care for your safekeeping. I place this charge in your hands, Timothy, because I trust that you will faithfully do what is required of you." And he says, "Son Timothy." Timothy, who is his son in the faith. Timothy, who is his younger co-worker, who is of whom he is the mentor, and who is his dear friend. We learn in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 that Timothy is a fellow laborer in the gospel, and that he worked side by side with Paul. And you remember, as we looked at 1 Thessalonians, that Paul was concerned about the Thessalonian church. And when he couldn't stand it anymore, what are we told? We're told that he sent Timothy to the church at Thessalonica to see how they were faring with the faith. And when Timothy came back with a good report, their hearts were simply thrilled. "This charge I commit to you, son Timothy." This is a responsibility that cannot be shirked or ignored, but must be undertaken. Part of the Christian's responsibility is to defend the truth of the gospel concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Christian ministry is not easy. The Christian life is not easy. So many seem to think that the Christian ministry is easy. So many think that the church consists of what one man does. I've heard so many people in the last number of years say, yeah, I started a church because I felt the Lord led me to start a church. But is that the way that the church is formed and started? Think of the scriptural examples of the establishment of the church. God caused the church to be scattered throughout the region because of the persecution. And then he called the very persecutor to take the gospel to the nations. And Paul and Barnabas, when they were sent to on their missionary journeys, they were called by the Holy Spirit. And the church prayed for them and laid hands on them and sent them forth. And it is this same example that we'll see over and over again as the church is established by the church. The church is not established by individuals. It is not the product of one man. It is the body of Christ that grows and multiplies, much like the cells in our bodies grow and multiply. I think perhaps that's one of the reasons that the church is called the body of Christ. I mean, there's so many apt descriptions. You know, we are all members. We have different gifts and talents that we bring to the church. But it is the responsibility of the church. You know, I heard of one young man who was ostensibly preparing for the gospel ministry. And it seemed that he thought that the Christian ministry was comprised of a 40-hour work week, set hours set by himself. And sometimes the work week, if I say this, you know, appears shorter, but the work never ends. It's never far from the mind of the minister, the needs of the congregation. It's always on our thoughts. You are always on our thoughts and in our prayers. The ministry is not like you go to work at some fabrication plant somewhere and you put in your 8 hours a day, 5 days a week, and then you've got the weekends to yourself. But you see, the Christian life is not like that either. The Christian life is not a one-day-a-week affair. It is not one and done on Sunday, and then the rest of the week is free to do whatever you want to do. Of course, you do what is needed. You need to do to live and survive and provide for yourself, but you always do so for the glory of God. And so, the Christian ministry is a charge that is committed to the leaders of the church, but it is also a charge that is committed to the church itself. And so Paul is writing it, as we said, to encourage Timothy. And so he says, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, these prophecies, this utterance or declaration of God's purpose, having been given beforehand concerning Timothy himself. And he says that they are prophecies concerning you. They are known by you, received by you. They are about you and your work and your ministry. I believe what he is referencing here is that ordination of a man set apart for the ministry, whether that be a ruling elder, a teaching elder, or a deacon. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, when he is speaking to Timothy about his ministry, he says, do not neglect that gift which is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. When a man is ordained to the ministry, deacon, elder, there is this time in the ordination ceremony where the elders and come up to the front and they place their hands upon the man and they pray over the man that God would bless the ministry to which he has been called. And it is to this event in Timothy's life that he is giving reference to, encouraging him and strengthening him. And believe me, such an event in the life of one who has been tasked with the ministry of the gospel is an important one, never to be underestimated. Pray for your elders. Pray for deacons. We don't have deacons. Pray that the Lord would raise up deacons in our congregation. Timothy's gifts must have been clear when he was quite young. 2 Timothy chapter 1, Paul says, "I remind you to stir up the gift which is in you through the laying on of my hands." And again, in Acts chapter 16, we're told that Timothy was spoken well of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. You see, once again, the church recognizes the gifts of its leaders. And one who is set apart for the ministry, for any of the offices, are to be encouraged and strengthened by their ordination to that office. When someone is installed, it isn't a mere ritual. It is a recognition of their gifts for the ministry, and it is the imbuing or giving to them the authority of the office. And as such, you owe them your respect and honor and obedience in all things scriptural. To the deacons, you must support them as they provide for the needs of the church and of others. They were given the ministry of the table, as it were. Acts chapter 6, the apostle said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve the tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, that we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." To the ruling elders, you must submit to their judgment as those who are entrusted with the care of your souls. The writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 13, "Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out over your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable to you." The charge that the elders are given is for the care of your souls. When they come and they speak to you about whatever spiritual issue it might be, heed them, listen to them, for they have been given the task before God to seek to encourage you in your walk before the Lord. And those who are in the office or who have served as the office, you must find your strength and hope not in yourselves, not even in the ordination. The ordination is an encouragement. You must find your strength and hope in the Word. You must find your strength for the ministry in Christ. You must always keep first and foremost that you are to bring those whom you have given charge over before the cross of Christ and bring them to Christ. And for those of who sit under the authority of our elders, we must submit to that. We must look to the cross, and we must love our brothers and pray for them and pray for the leaders. And to the teaching elders, you must receive the word as it is proclaimed, as the word of Christ, not because of their oratory, not because they can speak so well, but as they are faithful to the whole counsel of God. We ask this question in our confession: how is the word made effectual to salvation? The Spirit of God makes the reading, but notice this, but especially the preaching of the word, an effectual means of convincing and converting sinners, of building them up in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. It is the preaching of the Word of God which is a primary means of grace that God has given to us. And it is effectual. It is effective for convincing and converting sinners, to bringing them to Christ, and of building you up in the faith. And if you are not hearing the Word, or you say, "I've heard this before, and I'm so bored with this before," or the minister just says the same thing over and over again, are you listening to what God has to say to you? The preaching of the word is not just evangelism, though it involves that. It is the strengthening and building up of your faith and your hope and your trust in Christ. And so it is your responsibility to listen attentively to God's word as it is proclaimed for your spiritual growth. We ask, this question is also asked: how is the word to be read and heard? that it might become effectual to salvation. And the answer to that is that it may become effectual to salvation. We, you and I, must attend thereunto, unto the Word of God, with diligence, diligently hearing the Word of God, diligently engaging with the Word of God, diligently studying the Scripture, diligently submitting ourselves to the Word of God. We must attend to it with diligence, preparation, and prayer. Without prayer, you have no power. There is no strength. That's why we pray so often in our worship services, because our strength comes from God alone. But it is our responsibility to attend to it with diligence, preparation, and prayer, to receive it, whatever that word might be, with faith and love. For it is offered to you as the means to bring you to Christ, to encourage you to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to lay it up in your hearts, to store it up, so that when you need it, you are able to bring it out of the storehouses and apply it to whatever situation you might find yourself. And it's not just enough to hear the word. It's not enough to attend to the word. You are to practice it in your lives. You are to live according to the gospel, live according to the word of God. And as far as the word is faithfully preached, as far as it is in accord with the scriptures, it is the word of Christ that you are hearing. It is Christ speaking to you through the preaching of the word. And so you are to heed the word of God in order that you might wage the good warfare. In the last part of verse 18, he uses military battle terminology. For you see, the gospel ministry is a battle. The wicked one is seeking to destroy like a roaring lion, as Peter tells us in 1 Peter 5. Your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. The devil desires to consume your soul. And if you do not take heed to the gospel message, your soul will soon be consumed, as we will see later. This is a battle for the flesh. Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 2, abstain from fleshly lust, which wage war within the soul. There is this fleshly desires that we have that we must put to death. And if we don't take steps to put them to death, then we will be wounded and scarred by the battle. And unless we trust in the gospel, unless we trust in Christ, unless we bring this battle before the Lord, then you and I, we will lose this battle. It's a warfare. Let no one tell you that the Christian life is anything different. Now, having said that, it's a joyful warfare, because we know that the victory is won, that as Christ bled and hung and died upon the cross, he proclaimed, it is finished. Our salvation has been purchased, and our sins are washed away by that blood of Christ, as his perfect righteousness is imputed to our account, as God sees us in Christ, as those who are redeemed and forgiven and cleansed from all our sins. But notice the two tools that he gives to the church. He says in verse 19, I'll start, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience. He gives two tools. The first tool is that of faith. In the original, that word faith is without an article, without the, that little word the. So it says, it is the idea of a so-called subjective faith. It is the faith that rests and trusts in Christ and upon the promises of God. You must wage this battle having faith, resting upon the gospel, resting in the Lord Jesus Christ, not in your own strength, not in your own knowledge, but in in God and in what He has done. There is this childlike faith that is required in the face of opposition, mockery, ridicule, and error. You know, what makes a good salesman? What makes a good salesman is one who believes in the product they are selling. Now, please don't make that leap to say that the gospel and the ministry of the gospel and the preaching of the gospel is simply a sales pitch to you, because it's not. But the one who does not believe the gospel cannot adequately and effectively declare the gospel and bring the gospel to bear on the lives of others, because first and foremost, they haven't brought it to bear on their own lives. You see, you can't fight and you won't fight for that which you don't believe in. And so the church has been filled with many who receive the gospel gladly, but then difficult times come, and what happens? The root and the plant withers away and it dies, as Jesus says in the parable of the soils. You see, you must rest in the gospel. What is that second tool? That second tool is a good conscience. It is that which is good is what is excellent and agreeable and in accord with that which is right and holy, that which is in line with God's commands. And a conscience is that faculty of man whereby he judges his own actions and state according to an objective standard of truth. For the conscience is that innate and universal knowledge whereby a man judges what they have done, what they have said, what they have believed, by this standard that is outside themselves, the standard of God's Word, which either condemns them, their actions, for what is wrong, or commends it for what is right. The second tool that you need to battle is a good conscience, a conscience before the Lord, one that can look back at your life and your actions and say, I have no regrets. Now, of course, the sad thing is we can all continue to struggle and battle with our sin, and we all have regrets. And so we must take those regrets and bring them to the cross, bring them before God in prayer, asking that He would cleanse our conscience, that He would purify our conscience, and asking for the Holy Spirit to work in us so that we will no longer scar the conscience, mar the conscience, even destroy the conscience by our own hardness of heart and our own desire to fill the lustly desires of the flesh. A good conscience is one that loves God, that seeks to obey God, that seeks to live according to His Word. A good conscience is one that loves Christ and lives out of thankful obedience to Him. A good conscience is one that pleads God's mercy and God's grace in Christ and pursues holiness all the time. It isn't merely a clean conscience, because consciences can be dulled or deadened, but it is one that is right before the Lord. And what is the danger? If you seek to live the Christian life without these two, as they were, tools, faith and a good conscience, then your faith will be shipwrecked. Paul reminds Timothy that there are some in the Ephesian church whose faith have suffered shipwreck. They have rejected a faith and a good conscience. They have rejected, and here that word for faith has that definite article concerning the faith, the objective faith, that doctrine, that body of knowledge which is received and believed as true. They have rejected it, repudiated it, thrown it away, and said it is of no value to me. And what has been the result? Shipwreck. He uses maritime language, a horrifying experience. I can only begin to imagine what it must have been like to be on that ship, Titanic, as it was struck by the iceberg and to be cast into the waters and to see it sink. into the depths of the ocean. That destruction is what is in view there. There is tremendous loss of goods and of property and also of life. And some may survive, but only barely. They certainly come to spiritual ruin and loss of conscience and assurance. You see, apostasy begins slowly. It begins by rejecting certain biblical doctrines as, well, they're not really necessary. Doubting God's word and refusing to accept as true all of Scripture. Rejecting the inerrancy and infallibility of God's word. Rejecting central doctrines like the virgin birth, the resurrection, and miracles. Ultimately, continuing to clothe godless heresy with scriptural language. And the church, broadly speaking, has been filled with this. And then finally, repudiating Scripture going all the way and repudiating it as a myth for weak-kneed individuals. And then you read some terrifying words. Verse 20, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, two men whom we know very little about. But Paul says later on concerning Hymenaeus in 2 Timothy, and their message will spread like cancer, as they are to shun profane babblings, for they will increase more ungodliness. Now, these were men who were not teaching the truth, who were not holding to the truth of the gospel, whose faith were shipwrecked, and they were dragging down with them to the depths of the ocean many who received what they had to say. These men are examples of how not to live the Christian life. For even within the church, there are those who claim to know the truth, to teach the truth, while having no love of the truth, while denying the truth and the God of truth, and rejecting Christ, who is the truth and the life. And what does Paul say? He says, I have delivered them over to Satan, that they may not learn to blaspheme, whom I have delivered over, literally handed over. This is the idea of discipline, which is the process of correcting sin in the life of the church and its members, as one person wrote. He has handed them over to Satan, who is the prince of this world, the ruler of darkness. He is the ruler of the world who is to be cast out, as John tells us in John chapter 12. And they are to be handed over that they might learn, trained and chastised, not to blaspheme, to speak ill of God, to speak against God, to denigrate Him, to mock His holiness, to color the truth, to clothe it with that which is not true. Not to blaspheme, to misrepresent God and slander Him for who He is. And what is Paul talking about here? He's talking about what we could call that final step of church discipline, excommunication, casting them out of the church, denying them the privileges of the sacraments. For what reason? For the purpose of reclamation. He doesn't just say, whom I delivered over to Satan, period, full stop. No, he says, whom I delivered over to Satan, that they might learn not to blaspheme, that they might be reclaimed to the gospel truth. For you see, believers must hold fast to the gospel lest they turn away from the truth. You see, the struggle that Timothy faced in the church of Ephesus is the same struggle that we face today. There has always been in the church this struggle of discipline, of needing to be corrected and to increase in holiness and godliness. And that's what discipline in the church is all about. Whether it is a quiet reprimand or an official act of the church, the purpose of all discipline is not punitive, that is, punishment, but restorative, reclaiming the sinful and bringing them, the wayward, back to the path of godliness and holiness in all of life. Look at the church. Broadly speaking, she has suffered shipwreck and she has been cast upon the rocks. And only the debris is to be seen floating on the surface of the water. Why? Because she has refused to address sin in the lives of individuals. And we must be careful that we don't do the same. No one likes to be challenged. No one likes to do the challenging. But let us beware that of pride, that as we look at our own church, as we look at our own lives, lest we descend into spiritual destruction even more quickly than the sinking of a ship from which we have cast ourselves off. For if we reject the faith, if we don't walk according to the truth, then we will find ourselves shipwrecked spiritually. You see, the church has an awesome task to stand for the truth. As Paul says later in this letter, she is the pillar and ground of the truth. If the church remains silent concerning God's word and the truth revealed in her, then how will the world know the truth? You see, the world is content to twist the truth to fit her perspective, to bolster her ideology, about which she twists in the wind like a speck of dust being blown on a breeze. The church is to speak the truth in love, that you may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, even Christ. For without the church, the world will not come to a saving knowledge of God in Christ. The church is the body of Christ through whom God rules His kingdom. And don't get me wrong, it isn't the church itself that saves. It is the church as the body of Christ being subject to His word and living according to the commands of His power that points to Christ who saves His people. For there is one universal church comprised of members from every tribe and nation and tongue, and even from, shall we say, from every denomination. There are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, for we are all saved by faith in Jesus. There is no other way. Without Christ, there is no hope, only shipwreck, only eternal condemnation. And even those within the church who live without a conscious knowledge that they live and speak and act every moment in Christ's presence shall experience the destruction of the conscience. And if that is true within the church, what are those outside of the church? Those who reject the Son and who reject the truth shall come to eternal and spiritual destruction. And what of those who have never heard the truth or worse, reject the truth? What hope do they have if they will not hear the truth or have not heard the gospel, which comes from the bastion of truth, the church of our Lord Jesus Christ? For apart from Christ, our faith is shipwreck. And not only shipwrecked, but eternally lost. In Christ there is hope and life and faith in Him that endures the storms of doubt and the assaults of Satan and the flesh and the world. Our deliverance from the storm is Christ and no other. Our faith, your faith, must be set squarely upon Jesus, upon His perfect life and His perfect death, the satisfactory payment of our sins. And let us wage the warfare of truth with gentleness, lowliness, firmness, and love, that God might be honored and Christ might be exalted by the power of the Holy Spirit. Keep your sights on Christ, brothers and sisters, for then you have a true guide by which to navigate the dangerous iceberg-choked waters of this life. Rest in Him alone for your deliverance with a good conscience grounded upon God's word, and your faith shall never come to be shipwrecked, even if the dangerous waters threaten to overthrow you. For the truth shall guard and protect you in this life with a good conscience and bring you into the everlasting kingdom of our Redeemer and Savior, Jesus Christ, to whom belongs praise and glory and honor and dominion, both now and forevermore. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, thank You for that salvation that is ours in Jesus. Lord, we ask that You would work faith in us, increase our trust in You, that we might ever look to the Lord Jesus Christ. That, Father, we ask that You will protect us from the shipwreck of faith. And Father, may we pray for those whom we know who have turned from the truth, who have not rested upon You. Father, may they know You, the living and true God, and come to rest upon your promises, the promises that are ours in Christ. Yes, and amen in him. And so we pray in his name. Amen.